Great to be with you again tonight. We're talking about strengthening the church at home. Excellent subject. Last week we were talking about how to deal with problems in the home. And we started out by talking about family tradition, attitudes and actions that are handed down to us by previous generations that may sway our behavior away from the attitudes and actions that God requires of us in His Word. We talked about figuring out what the negative family traditions are that we may have inherited and taken into our own lives and homes. We talked about focusing on the specific behaviors that we want to model, how we want to be different from the way that we are, to correspond more to what the Lord has said to us. We talked about taking responsibility for our own actions and choices in life. We talked about even seeking out positive role models in the family of God to which we can attach ourselves and look at their behavior and absorb and assimilate it almost by the process of osmosis. We talked then about forgiveness, and we were, I think, still talking about that a little when we had to conclude. I think I'll read that passage on forgiveness because it's so striking and so precise the way the Lord defines His definition of forgiveness. In the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, I mentioned this last time and didn't reference it. For the sake of time, I didn't read it, but I found that it's dangerous to assume that we're all on the same page when we talk about a passage without reading it. So, with your kind indulgence, I'm going to read Matthew 18, verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. Notice that statement there. Payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. Notice that last four words. Forgave him the debt. Verse 28, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and they came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Notice those last five words. I had pity on thee. His Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now the payoff is in verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. I don't know that there's any one thing any more important in the home or in the church than this issue of forgiveness. And that's why I've chosen to stress it at the very outset of our study together here. I think we need to think in terms of forgiveness as a canceling of a debt, because that's the picture our Lord paints of it. And to me, this simplifies the whole issue of forgiveness. It's just like canceling a debt. I need to identify what I believe has been taken from me or what has been withheld from me, and that way I know what it is that I need to forgive. Often people try to just forgive generally. They hurt generally, and so they try to forgive generally, and that never works very well. It's just too vague and obscure. I need to identify specifically what it is that I believe has been taken from me. What do I think it is that you owe me? And once I can picture clearly what it is that you owe me to forgive you, I simply cancel the debt. Last week I used the example of $10. If you owe me $10, I can just cancel that debt, and suddenly you don't owe me. That's a decision that I can make in my mind. Forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is a decision. I simply choose to cancel the debt. You don't owe me anymore. And I don't even have to tell you that. I can just decide that. In fact, maybe I'm holding something against somebody who's already dead. Well, I can't tell them. But I can forgive the debt that I believe that they owe me. Just refuse to hold that debt against them again. There are a lot of misconceptions, I think, on the subject of forgiveness that get us into trouble when we think about it. It becomes almost impossible to do, according to some definitions. For instance, I believe that forgiving somebody does not erase our memory. How could it, after all? I do not believe either that God forgets your sins once they're forgiven in the sense of Him not knowing that you did them anymore. You've all heard the old joke about you ask God forgiveness and then you commit the same sin again and you ask God for forgiveness again. You say to God, I did it again. And He says, did what? Because He's supposed to have completely forgotten. Well, the idea in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, which is where this tends to come from, where the Lord says there that I will blot out their sins and transgressions and will remember them no more, is perfectly true, but it's true in its context, and especially the remote context of the whole Bible. Remember them against you, or remember them no more means against you. It means that He doesn't remember them in the sense of holding them against you anymore. But it can't mean that God has no memory of your former sins at all. If it does mean that, then how do we take into account the idea, for instance, that Peter denied Christ, denied Him three times, and that was a sin. But later that sin was forgiven, and still later God inspired that story to be written into the Bible. How did God get that into the Bible if He'd completely forgotten about it, didn't know a thing about it at all? And you can do this with many sins in the Bible. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. David was later on forgiven of that, but then later on, the story was inspired by God to be put into the Bible. How did God remember it if He'd totally forgotten everything that was from before? I don't believe that it means that God has no memory of our former sins at all. Forgiveness does not erase God's memory, and it does not erase your memory or mine. We've still got the memory. And in the case of human beings, it still triggers the hurt. But what I have to decide is, I'm not picking that up. This is no more important than our relationships with our spouses. I'm not picking that up because she doesn't owe me. He doesn't owe me. That's already been forgiven. This makes it possible for you to remember without rancor. As we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, as we make it a habit to refuse to pick up that hurt, refusing to reinstate that debt, those memories may always be somewhat painful, but over time they will cease to raise the resentment. They will cease to raise the anger and the frustration that used to compound them. You'll still feel a little of the pain, but you won't be angry. You may even find the door beginning to open up for the potential of more of a fuller relationship with that person. Over time, as we continue to renew our minds, these painful memories will actually become memorials in your mind. Memorials to God's grace and goodness and healing power. And you will be different. You will be changed because God is changing you from the inside out. And what once was a very negative thing can become a source of praise and even a source of joy as you experience the healing power of God. We need to learn to allow our painful memories to become reminders of God's forgiveness to us. It would be awful to go through all the agony of some of these painful memories and then just waste them instead of using them for good. They can either be stumbling stones or they can be stepping stones, and you get to decide which way to use these things. Perhaps more than any other one thing, forgiveness is the key to breaking negative family traditions that we talked about last week. That takes care of things that have happened in the past, but what about now? My assignment says, it lists anger as one of the specific things to talk about. How shall we deal with problems in the home? Anger is the very first one listed there. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:26, and I'm just going to turn over there. You may do that, of course, if you'd like to. Very important subject and very important passage on the subject of anger. Be ye angry, Ephesians 4:26, Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Be angry. You have no choice at times. I think we said maybe a little bit about anger last week. There is such a thing as a legitimate anger. What is anger? Maybe we'd better start out and define it. Anger is a feeling of sudden, strong antagonism and displeasure that's directed towards something or somebody that we have decided is threatening us or has harmed us or harmed somebody or something or threatened somebody or something that we care about. The caring about it is the crux of it. We experience anger in infancy. Babies get mad. And probably we will experience it intermittently until we die. But the core of this assignment, as I understand it, resolves around the handling of anger. Be angry and sin not. This shows it's possible to be angry without sinning. Jesus did that. Mark chapter 5, verse 3, I may have mentioned that last week, where we're told that he started to heal. You know the story well. And there were the snipers, again, always after him, watching that they might accuse him, the Bible says. He looked around about upon them with anger, grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He was angry at their resentment toward him for healing a poor, unfortunate man on the Sabbath day. So if all expression of anger was bad, then Jesus would have been bad, and so would God. There is such a thing as a righteous indignation, we might call it, a righteous anger. The energizing of our emotions against some form of evil to protect or to express care when someone is being wronged. There are times that we actually need to be righteously indignant about the evils that are transpiring around us. This keeps us from being so apathetic and complacent, and we have too much apathy and complacency as it is. Jesus walked into the temple area after braiding a whip, and he was angry. He was overturning tables. I don't believe he hit anybody, but I think that they might have wondered if he was going to. He was angry on that occasion. There's no more scathing passage in the Bible than the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew, where he reams out the Pharisees and the scribes. You can't read that without noting the anger of the Lord. We only get angry when we care. Have you ever been mad at Joe Blow from Kokomo? Of course not. You don't know him. You don't have any connection with him at all. So you're never going to be angry at him unless you find out something about him. But have you ever been angry with your parents or with your spouse or with your friends or with God? Indignation is like gunpowder. It's neutral in itself. Indignation can be used to blast away at evil, but it can also be used to destroy what is good as well. Anger is one of the most powerful, one of the most dangerous emotions. So Paul says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Notice that Jesus' anger was carefully controlled. He carefully braided a whip, knowing exactly what he would and would not do with it. There are times that we ought to get upset and express toward evil a righteous indignation. But it's not an uncontrolled, not a lose-your-head kind of expression. It's a controlled, deliberate, directed expression. Not like King Saul in the Old Testament. Saul threw his javelin at David, trying to pin him to the wall, and then later on he was so out of control, he even threw his javelin at his own son, Jonathan. Just completely out of control. Anger, in order to be without sin, must be controlled. It must be anger without resentment, without retaliation, without bitterness. Righteous indignation is unselfish. It is not because of something that's been done against us personally. It's not a personal thing. And it's not against people. But the anger is against the act or the attitude or the circumstance or the situation created by the people. When Jesus saw that they were making the house of God a den of thieves, he was upset, so Jesus cleaned house. But he did so with righteous indignation that was controlled, and that cannot be stressed too much. Righteous indignation that was not against people, but against their actions. Righteous indignation that did not come from a resentful or selfish heart, but in the name of God. for the glory of God and the glory of His work, Jesus cleaned house. Those peddlers in the temple had done nothing to Jesus personally. Now, when people nailed Him to a cross, put a crown of thorns on His head, He never breathed the slightest displeasure against them. He wasn't angry. He was righteously angry in the temple, but He wasn't angry on the cross. I think that's a remarkable contrast. If you're angry about something that somebody's done to you, that's not righteous indignation in the sense that I'm using that expression. But there is a righteous kind of anger that we need to consider when we talk about this assignment of anger. Most of our anger is not of that variety, if you're like me. And I think you're too much like me for comfort, so I'll just assume that we're all pretty much in this category together. Most of our anger needs to be dissipated as soon as possible, because unresolved anger increases your potential for sin. There is a legitimate anger, but it's seldom. Most anger we ought to get rid of right away. And we are never to allow our anger to control what we do, what we say, or what we decide. This is the tricky part. I have said things in anger that I wish I could go back and unsay. I have done things in anger that I wish I could go back and undo. I may have been on some of those occasions justified in my anger, and thought I was justified in my decision. But Paul says you've got to split the two apart. Be angry, but sin not. I can't let the anger decide what I say or do. I must have a more disciplined control than that. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Means deal with your anger in a timely manner. Don't carry it around with you for very long. Deal with it as soon as possible, because unresolved anger increases your potential for sin. You carry anger around with you, and eventually it will cause you to say or do or decide things that you'll later wish you could undo. Once you resolve anger, it eliminates the possibility of that anger influencing your decision. Personally, this is just a personal way of handling it. You may have a different way that even works better or works better for you. But personally, I believe that it's better for you and your spouse to stay up till 3 o'clock in the morning, if necessary, resolving a situation, than to go to bed angry with each other. Now, you may say, well, we're just too tired to deal with it very well. Let's just set a time to deal with it. If you do that, be sure you meet that commitment, and you, when the time comes that you've set to deal with it, you work through it at that point. This is just a critically important issue. When we allow anger to go unresolved, then eventually we can lose sight of the source of that anger. And we may still be angry, but we don't remember why we're angry. Eventually the scenery changes. I may not even have to be around somebody that I'm angry at anymore, but if I haven't resolved the anger, I carry it along with me. A lot of times you ask somebody who they're mad at, there's a tendency to point to somebody in the immediate vicinity, when sometimes the real problem is a face from another time and place that they're not even around anymore. If the sun sets too many times on your wrath, we can forget the actual source. A lot of people say, well, all I need is a different environment. All I need is a change of scene and some time, and I'll be okay. If I can just get out of this marriage, or if I can just get a different job, if I can just get a new roommate, if I can just move to a new neighborhood or a new town, then given some time, I'll be just fine. The trouble is that you take yourself and your baggage right along with you wherever you go. It's kind of like having a car wreck and being injured, and when the paramedics get there, you say to the paramedics, well, if you can just get me away from the scene of the accident and give me a little time, I'll be okay. No, you won't, because you take your wounds right along with you. Your energy, your injuries are a part of you. You can't afford to go to bed without resolving your anger. The Lord says, deal with it. And verse 27 is very closely connected with that. Neither give place to the devil. Literally, do not give the devil a foothold. To choose to hold on to anger is to invite the devil into your life. It's not that he just comes in without you being able to avoid it. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The devil is relatively restricted as to what he can do to you without your permission. But to hold on to anger is to invite the devil in. Come on in here, devil. Just take over my life. You do the driving for a while. That's the idea here. Don't give him a foothold. It's not that he comes in and takes the foothold. It's you giving him the foothold. Don't give place to the devil. You can't afford to run the risk of building cases, storing up anger, treasuring up wrath in your heart. Do you realize that a forgiving spirit has already decided to forgive those who hurt him or her before the thing even happens? A forgiving spirit decides ahead of time to be forgiving. And a forgiving spirit forgives almost instantly. A forgiving spirit may go through the day as they encounter people, saying, "You don't owe me. You don't owe me. You don't owe me." Life's too short to hang on to all of this. The people who live in that way generally have more energy for other things, because it takes a lot of anger to be mad, to express being mad, and to stay mad. It takes a tremendous amount of energy to withhold all of that. And you carry around wrath, it will manifest itself in sin. We can't afford the risk that involves. I'm going to skip on down here to verse 32 for the sake of time. "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." What's he mean there? He sent Jesus to die for my sins before I ever even sinned them. I need to decide that I'm going to forgive you ahead of time when you wrong me. And each one of us needs to focus on those people who are special problems for us. And we've all got them. There are personality conflicts. Some people, you just, first time you meet them, they make you want to pull out what little hair you got left and climb the wall. It's just a personality conflict. That's normal. It's a natural thing. Don't flaunt it, Paul. He's got this great head of hair he's combing there, and he knows I can't do that. Only thing I can do is start parting mine on the other side. Focus on those people who are special problems to you. You don't owe me. I refuse to build a case because life's too short. That kind of forgiveness is immediate. It is complete. It's just like God. And you've got till sundown to get rid of it. That's what the Lord says. Don't take it into the next day. You just can't afford it. Your family can't afford for you to do that. When you carry it around, it will manifest itself in sin. It may be a sin as supposedly innocuous as gossip, or it may be a sin as extreme as murder. But it will manifest itself in some sort of sin. It's okay to be angry. It's not okay to sin. And the way to solve that is to keep very, very short accounts. I want to go one step further with you on this idea while we're on the subject. Once I forgive, am I supposed to just act as if nothing ever happened? I think the answer to that is no. Forgiveness is a decision that is the first step toward healing. But if you've been deeply hurt, and some of you have, if you've been deeply hurt, that healing takes time. Forgiving somebody does not mean that you then suddenly, automatically have a totally different relationship with that person. Your attitude toward the person can change without your relationship immediately changing. You still may not like that person, or may not like them very well, but you don't have a right to make them pay. That's the issue. When you're hurt emotionally, a moment ago I compared that to being hurt physically. Say I have a deep and life-threatening gash in my leg from a car accident. How am I going to act about that? Well, I don't want anybody to touch it, so I'm going to be very sensitive. I'll be real defensive about it. And I'm going to get pretty self-centered. The more you hurt, the more self-centered you are. That's the nature of pain. If I get run over out in the parking lot after church tonight, that's not the time for you to come up and start telling me your problems. Why? Because as I'm laying there on the asphalt in pain, I'm interested in one thing, and that's me. When you're hurt, you just get self-centered. That's the nature of pain. That's part of being wounded. Now, if I got run over in the parking lot, nothing could instantaneously heal my physical wound. But there are some things a doctor could do to help begin the healing process. And some things the doctor does actually hurt more than the physical injury in the first place. Have you ever noticed that? It actually hurts more when you go to the doctor sometimes with the things that he does. When I was a little kid, I was up in the neighbor's backyard in the same place where my mother still is now. She's lived there since 1954. And this was back when we didn't have a lot of the safety measures we have now. When they made a swing set in those days, it wasn't made out of little plastic that falls apart when you touch it because you don't want the kids to get hurt on it. This was made out of heavy gauge metal, the like of which most of you, probably many of you who are young, you really haven't seen a swing set the way they used to make a swing set. Back in the 50s, things were built to last in America. So I was up there in the neighbors with their backyard. Long story short, several of us playing on this swing set, and I took this, what we call the sky scooter, made out of heavy metal, and it would go up and down. You know, I think the kind of toy that I'm talking about. I took it right in the lip, split my lip wide open. You can still see the scar if you look close. Anyway, I was two or three houses away from home, and as I was running home, I can remember seeing the drops of red blood down into the construction sand because I was running through the backyard of a house that had just been built. I can still remember very vividly getting home and my parents thinking that I needed to go to get some stitches in it. So we went up to a little clinic in Raytown, and I can still remember laying on this table and the doctor with his needle and thread over the top of me coming down toward my lip. And the pain from him sewing my lip, I think it was only two stitches, but the pain from that is my most vivid pain experience of the whole event. I don't remember pain really from the event except him sewing my lip together. Now that needed to be done, but it was the most painful part. Sometimes forgiveness seems at first to intensify the pain. I've noticed that many times in people. This is one of the reasons people draw back from the whole idea of dealing with it at all. It's easier just to kind of try to pretend or to ignore, but not deal with this issue of forgiveness. Just as surgery is the beginning of the healing, so is forgiveness. To refuse to forgive is to continue to hurt. It's not true that time heals all wounds just by itself. Time is one component, yes, but it doesn't heal wounds just by itself. I've heard people say, well, I forgave, but I don't feel any better. Well, you've got to give it some time. Forgiveness is just the beginning. Forgiveness does not mean acting as if nothing ever happened. I think there's a lot of misconception about this. If you've been wounded, you may need to establish some relational boundaries. A boundary is something that determines who gets in and how close they get. You have boundaries at home. That's why you have a door on your house. You have a door to controls who gets in to your house and who doesn't. Some people you don't want in your house. Maybe a door-to-door salesman, you might go out and stand on the porch and talk to him there instead of letting him in your house. You control with that door who comes into your house. In the same way, to allow this healing process to continue and to complete, you must decide through setting up some boundaries who gets in and how close they get to you emotionally. Otherwise, wounds are never allowed to heal. It's like a little kid that picks the scab off her knee every day just to see how it's doing, and so it's not able to heal. Give yourself some margins. Give yourself some space so that you can heal. This may mean that there are some activities that you can't be involved with that person for a while. There's some kind of communication that you may not be able to have with that person for a while. You may not want to spend a lot of time. You may want to restrict your association with them for a while, all the while remembering that a door is not a wall. These boundaries are not established for the sake of never having a relationship, but as a safety zone so you can heal first. And maybe as you heal, you can pull those boundaries in somewhat. Maybe over time, you can remove the boundaries altogether. But right after you forgive someone, and we're talking about issues that are a big deal, not because somebody didn't talk to you when you thought they should. We're talking about big deal issues here. Right after you forgive someone, you need some boundaries sometimes so you can heal. Now, let's turn that around for just a moment. If you have deeply hurt somebody, doesn't matter whether it was on purpose or not, but if you have deeply hurt somebody, the wisest thing you can do is to respect those boundaries. This is after you apologize and so forth. The wisest thing you can do is to respect their boundaries. If they just can't talk to you, don't press it. Don't press that issue. Don't say, oh, come on, I thought you forgave me. Well, they very well may have forgiven you. But people need time. They need time to heal. Respect those boundaries, and in so doing, you will be participating in the healing of the relationship. I do not believe that God expects us to pretend that nothing ever happened. As a matter of fact, pretense does not get high marks in the Bible. The Lord calls it hypocrisy. It's a lie to pretend. God doesn't want us going around pretending. It's unhealthy to pretend that nothing ever happened, as well as being a lie. Now, there is a time to confront. Forgiveness does not equal ignoring the problem. But do the confronting, if at all possible, after you've forgiven, or at least after you've forgiven to some extent. There's all the difference in the world in what happens in a conversation prior to forgiveness and after forgiveness. Forgive first and confront later. If you do it before, you tend to say things you shouldn't say, do things you shouldn't do, make decisions that you shouldn't make. Forgiveness, when I do it, allows me to see my own faults. It allows me to see how I participated in the process, what my offenses were. Until I forgive, I'm pretty blameless in my own mind. The extra adrenaline makes it look that way to me. But once I forgive, I begin to see my own attitudes and how I participated. I begin to see how I may have responded wrongly to what was done to me. Can't see it while I'm still mad. At the cross, all of us lost our right to refuse to forgive. And the question just becomes, how long are you going to hold on? How long are you going to hold on to the rancor against your spouse or against your brother or sister in the family of God? How long? I know you have a good reason to be mad. We all do. But we lost our right to refuse to forgive. And forgiveness may be the catalyst for great things in the home and in the church. Because when we forgive, we really are set free. Well, any of these subjects that are listed on the sheet can be talked about for a long time, but I need to get on to some of these other things. We won't have time to deal with most of these, perhaps, or we can always go back. But I don't know whether you were given these sheets or not, but I know I was, and I'm supposed to talk about some of these things. The next thing on the list is finances. There's an awful lot that could be said about that. It has to do with numbers. People are different about numbers. And this brings about some very interesting relationships with regard to money in the home. I'll just draw you a little diagram for a moment. It's a very simple diagram. Say this is the possibilities of all the attitudes that people can have about money. Say over here we've got somebody who can't walk through Walmart without carrying half of it home. And over here, you've got somebody who's just as tight on as the bark on a hickory tree. And I don't mean a shagbark hickory. Two extremes. And we'll let the middle, if I can find the middle here, let this be the average. All right. You go out into the world as a single person. You find somebody to marry. If you yourself, and we're talking about finances here, if you yourself are financially average, you might marry somebody who's financially average, and you might get along well. I've known people who married somebody who was very similar to them financially. What happens is, to the extent that you're off-center, say you're over here somewhere, you're a little toward the tight side, very often this person tends to marry somebody who's in this direction. And I wondered for years about, why is that? Why does this happen over and over and over again? Dennis Stanley's right with us on this. I remember one time teaching a class on marriage or something over at Jay and Kim Ford's house. This was when they lived in Lee Summit. That shows how long ago it was. But I was told that night, I think, that the previous study, this was maybe back in the 80s or sometime way back, The previous study had been with Dennis Stanley, and it had been about money. I know he must have an interest in this issue, and he's probably very, very good with numbers. He seems like a detail guy. So maybe he's over in this direction a little bit. I shouldn't have even mentioned that individual by name. Sorry. When we look for a mate, it's not just a random process. For years I used to think, boy, I really lucked out by getting Lynn. When I see all the horror stories around me in my generation, I'm really glad that I got the woman that I did. I don't think, though, that it's just a random process. What we're looking for, probably totally unconsciously in many cases, and this is true not just in finance, but in other matters generally, I think we look for somebody who's strong where we're weak. We look for somebody where the knots on my head will fit into the holes on her head. Somebody that we have that kind of a compatibility with. I know that I'm weak in a given area, and so I naturally seek out somebody who has some strengths there, because opposites really do attract. It's not just the opposite of gender that attracts, but opposites on many levels attract. I think that's true financially. So if you're over here, you might tend to marry somebody over here. If you're way over here, sometimes these people tend to marry somebody who's over here, and then we spend the next 50 years trying to figure out how we could marry somebody who's so amazingly different from us. Well, we did it, it seems like we did it on purpose, on some kind of a level. One time I was reading on this subject about trying to help people who had marital issues. This was many years ago, and I remember coming across the statement. The man said, "Don't treat your mate like they're a financial idiot." Trouble with reading a book is you can't question the author. All you can do is write in the margin. My question was, is there such a thing as a financial idiot? And if there is, might not somebody sometime be married to one? And if you're not supposed to treat them like they are what they are, then how do you handle this issue? It's a huge problem in marriage. Did I tell you last week, I think there's four main problems in marriage, according to the counselors. I don't know if I said this or not. Number one is sexual issues. Number two is money. How you handle your money. Especially if you've been single for a while, working a job. You've been used to spending your own money or not. Whatever you decided. You can spend it any way you want to. There was nobody else to consult. Nobody to answer to. You were your own free agent. And then suddenly you marry, and you marry your finances as well as the rest of you. And there is somebody else to consult, and you have different attitudes. And she comes in wearing a new dress, and he says, "How much did that cost?" And she said, "I had just as much right to buy this as you did that stupid Honda sitting out in the yard." So there we go. That's good for 3 days discussion right there. And it won't be settled then. You laugh because it's mighty close. You know? We've all been through this if we're married. How do we arrive at a solution here? Usually in a marriage, there's somebody who's more astute at handling money than the other person. I suggest that more astute person be the one to pay the bills for the family, unless you want a bunch of late fees, which I don't know about you, but I can't stand late fees. There's a lot of things that I can put up with, but not a late fee. It's just so unnecessary. It's just ridiculous. It's like flushing money down the toilet. And there's no reason for it. The one who is most competent about this type of thing, maybe they're a little more detail-oriented than the other one, I believe should probably be the one who pays the bills and does the major handling of the finances. There is a way to come to a solution regarding these financial issues. I don't think, from the way this is listed with all these issues here, that I was intended to go real deeply into any of it. But we need to find a way. There's a lot of help on this. It's mainly numbers. We're talking about numbers when we talk about money. And people's attitude toward numbers is often and maybe usually reflected in their attitude toward money. If they don't care about numbers, then they're not going to know where their money went. And as I meet people, most of them really don't know where their money went. I suggest to people sometimes, why don't you take a month, write down every penny you spend, and then at the end of that, add everything together in the categories, and you'll know where your money is going. Most people don't even want to try that. You can do the same thing with your time. That's even more interesting. Where is your time actually going? How is it that you're frittering it away? Be honest with that, and it can be a shocking thing. If you want to know what you're really doing with this stuff that life is made of called time. Benjamin Franklin said, never squander time. That is the stuff that life is made of. These are important issues. And I guess all I want to say about the financial thing, and it's critically important scripturally. Scripturally, there's more said about material possessions than there is about prayer and faith combined. A lot of people are surprised by that statistic, but it's perfectly true. There are approximately 500 references to prayer in the Bible, approximately 500 references to faith in the Bible. But when we talk about material possessions, there are more than 1,000 references in the Bible. The Christian faith is a very realistic faith, and it has a lot to say about how we handle our money and physical possessions generally. In Strong's Concordance, there are 3 columns for silver and 3.5 columns for gold. God has joined faith and finances together. We dare not try to put them asunder. They are connected very closely in God's thinking and should be in ours. And so this is an issue that affects the church. As the people in the church live well financially or not, that affects the church too. And we're talking about strengthening the church at home. So maybe that's enough on that kind of an issue. Or maybe it's not. I don't know. But I think if you're having problems financially, what usually happens, it happened in my marriage, I'll say this. I don't know if this would be fair or not, but I would say, I don't know if my wife would agree with it. She can speak for herself. Ask her if you want to when you see her. This is why I didn't bring her with me. Just kidding. We've been together long enough, nothing surprises her anymore. Anyway, she may have been over here, and I know I was over here when we got married. So it was an issue. But over time, we sort of grew closer, just sort of bent toward each other on this issue. I'm much more philosophical about money than I used to be. I spend more freely. One reason is I don't see a long future stretching out in front of me anymore that needs to be saved for. So, you know, I've got much more on earth to look back on than to look forward to, so far as life here is concerned. So there are all sorts of reasons for a philosophical change on my part. I'm still tight, but I'm not like I was when I just wouldn't spend a nickel. You know where the Grand Canyon came from, don't you? A Scotsman lost a nickel in a gopher hole. That's the real story. Don't believe that evolution stuff. The Grand Canyon happened fast. Anyway, my wife also has changed more in my direction. She can see more about the value of doing some saving. And so if we love each other and have a concern and affection for one another and try to keep on communicating is the lifeblood of any relationship. Just try to keep on communicating and forgiveness. I had a funeral not too long ago for a lady who was very old, and her surviving husband told me, you know, she never could balance a checkbook. They'd lived their whole life together, 60-some years. He said she never could balance a checkbook, and I could never figure out why. Some things never change, and sometimes we just need to accept our mate as they are. She's got strong points. She's got weak points. He's got strong points. He's got weak points. And just if your spouse can't balance a checkbook, then you balance it. And you can agree together to use the strong points that each one of you have in this relationship. I'm not careful. I'll go on about that for a long time. But I wanted to touch on another one from last week. It says politics here. And since we're in election year, and you know, I know churches, all kidding aside, that have kind of a tough time every 4 years because there is a cleaving in twain in a congregation sometimes over political issues. And sometimes this happens in the home, and I guess that's why this found its way onto the assignment that I was given. What about politics? What about government and our relationship to it? Certainly history has a good word to say about government in general. given the nature of man, government is better than no government. We need some sort of a civil government. And as irritated as we may be with our government at times, it is better than no government. And it could get a lot worse and still be better than no government. I'm not going to take the time to read for you the 18th chapter of the book of Judges, or those last five chapters of the book of Judges, really. Talk about what happens when there's no government that anybody has to pay any attention to, when everybody does what's right in his own eyes. When you have anarchy, nothing is safe. Nobody is safe. We love freedom, and the first condition of freedom is its limitation. Freedom is always qualified by forces both inside and outside of man. When we try to make freedom absolute, it dies in chaos, because you can't have people living together with absolute freedom for everybody. The prime task of government, then, is to establish order. Organized central force. That's the sole alternative to destructive force in private hands. As you and I sit here tonight, we have a reasonable expectation that when we go home later, we will find things as we left them in our house. If we had no government, that expectation would not be nearly so reasonable. If everybody was left to follow the full bent of his own will without fear, then we'd have the situation you read about before the flood. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, the statement is made there, and it's just kind of a quick statement, then it goes on to something else, but the whole earth was filled with violence. Just think about what that means. The earth was filled with violence. It's awful to contemplate just exactly what that does mean. I know people who live in parts of town where they've got six or eight locks on their door and bars over the windows, and they're still sitting there in fear of who's going to somehow come crashing through the wall. When the earth gets full of violence, it's an awful thing. So when Noah came out of the ark, God said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God created he man." Genesis 6 and 9. By man shall his blood be shed. Not in the sense of vigilanteism, but man in the sense of a duly constituted civil government. Civil government was ordained by God. Power naturally converges to a center because power is ineffective when it's divided. And that's the process that has centered power in the federal government of the United States as it exists right now. When the economy was ignoring state boundaries and could only be regulated by some central authority, then all talk of states' rights was really doomed by that point and after that point. In Paul's day, the Pharisees said it was wrong to acknowledge a Gentile ruler. Acts 18, verse 2 says that at a certain point, Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Undoubtedly because of their attitude toward the Roman government. The Jews didn't think that there was really supposed to be any government except the government of God. So the gospel went to the Jew first, and in the early years the church was filled with Jews, and to a degree the Jewish attitude toward Gentile government came into the early church. Remember Acts 17, verse 7. The accusation was brought against the Christians that these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Well, it was easy for some of the early Christians to have a problem reconciling the kingship of Jesus with the Gentile rule on earth. We can sure understand what their thinking must have been. Jesus is the real king. We live by his law. Jesus is going to get us out of here soon. Therefore, we don't need to pay any attention to these governments of men. They're destined for destruction any day, any way. So we don't need to pay attention to them. But the first seven verses of the 13th chapter of the Roman letter were given to disabuse our minds of that kind of thinking. They give the fullest development of the idea of civil government and Christians' relationship to it anywhere in the Bible. And most of you knew that before I started talking about it. As usual, I haven't done very well with my time. I think I'll just have a few more words to say about this political thing next time. And then we'll try to get on to something else. But I'm glad it was put on the list. I think it's important. I'll say just a very few minutes about it next time, Lord willing. Sorry to stop in the middle, but the clock is inexorable. And I don't want to go over time because you're good enough to come out. The least I can do is keep to the restrictions. We're going to conclude this evening by extending once again the Lord's invitation. We do this because we never know the hearts of those who are present. And you may have had a change of heart already for some reason or the other. before you ever came here tonight. We can't see hearts, but God does. You may have become softened in your heart, have become malleable toward Him. You may have repented of your sins. If you would like to complete the process of primary obedience, having repented of your sins based on your faith in Jesus Christ, you need to confess Him before men. You need to allow yourself to be immersed or dipped in water to have your sins washed away so you can rise and walk in newness of life. We never know if it's the time for someone who wants to do that tonight. What I said about time, we'll just scratch. If somebody wants to be immersed tonight, we'll take whatever time it takes. I don't think any of us have anything more important to do than to see another resurrection from the dead into the family of God. If you'd like to be the newest baby born into God's family, you'll have all these older brothers and sisters. It's one family that never gets too big. If you're outside of Christ tonight, or if we can assist you in any other way, please let us know how we can help you by coming forward to the front as we stand together and sing the number on the board.